How many of you, like especially growing up, you were sci-fi fans? Like Star Trek, Battlestar Galactica, remember that? How about Doctor Who? Yeah, okay. So I was thinking about this, about Star Trek and how, this will relate to the passage eventually. Just hang with me for a sec. But how many of the things that we saw like in those sci-fi shows that ended up ultimately coming to fruition in some form or another? Like, okay, so do you remember from Star Trek, like way back in the like cheesy Captain Kirk? I mean, we just launched William Shatner into space. Yeah, that's a great idea. Anyways, cheesy Captain Kirk. Remember these? The communicator? Yeah, okay. Who here has a communicator in their hand right now? Okay, how about this? The tricorder? Oh, no, sorry. The tablet computer. Yes. Jean-Luc Picard. Yes. Who here has a tablet computer of some sort? Okay. How about the tricorder? That's the next one. Held by Bones. Remember? Dr. Bones? Yes. Yes. Okay. We see those kind of things. I mean, we see handheld computers used in medicine. How about, I'm going to make sure I get it in the right order here. Oh, universal translators. Do you remember those from the show? Let's put that image up if we can. Universal translators. Who also has one of those in their hands right now? So some of these forms of technology pretty much got implemented in part because somebody dared to imagine it. And then eventually the technology kind of caught up. Now there's some other things that were imagined that maybe partially caught up with. Like remember the replicators from Star Trek where you could say like Earl Grey, hot. Remember those? Let's put a picture up of one of those. The replicators. Oh no, we're already waiting. No. Remember those? You could say whatever kind of food and it would come out of the little device. Who here thinks that's really cool? That'd be really cool. Who here really doesn't want to eat something that came out of, that is, I mean, we already have problems with processed food. Like, what if every part of your food was make-believe or processed or like chemical or, that's weird. Okay, here's the last one. You already probably saw a glimpse of it. This is another technology that it's really cool to think about, but I do not want to be the first person to try this one. The transporter. Remember those? Yes. Here. Yeah, you can be the first to try this. You step into my microwave and I'm gonna vaporize you and you're gonna show up in Seattle somewhere or something like that. That just sounds like a bad idea. Bad idea. Cool to think about, but a bad idea. Now the reason why I wanted us to think about, you know, how, you know, in fiction sometimes we see these things that we start to imagine before their time, is that we're going to be looking at a passage in Luke chapter 17 today. So see if you can find that in your Bibles or your Bible apps or wherever you are. We're going to be looking at the first six verses in Luke chapter 17. And these, you know, if you are following along with our little reading plan, and we do have a little reading plan going on right now, the idea that every week we're reading about three chapters of Luke, maybe several times, and then we talk about it. And we have some awesome connection groups, both online and in person, for talking about it. Now, this is a part of in Luke where there's just all these different teachings of Jesus, kind of one after the other, after the other, after the other. It's pretty easy in this passage to just go, oh. And then you just move on to the next big thought. Like, because when you first hear this, it's a bit of a head scratcher. A little bit. Or it's more like, Jesus, do you really mean that? It sounds a little bit like being asked to step into a transporter. You really say, if I stand on this dot right here, pretty soon I'm going to end up in another city? Really? Because it feels like I could get vaporized if I step into this. If we really hear these words today, I think we're going to be deeply challenged. So rather than just kind of blow past the passage and move on to the next familiar story, I wanted us to take a deeper a deeper dive. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And let's just read the whole thing. And then we're going to go back in with more detail. Okay. You ready? You got your Bibles? Good. Then you're ready. Okay. And we'll even put words on the screen so you can follow along, and then you'll think about, maybe I'll bring my Bible to church next week. That's a great idea. Okay. Luke 17, 1 through 6. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. And if they sin against you, even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it will obey you." It's a passage that I think it's all linked together, and yet let's take a deep dive. Take a deep dive into this first big idea, okay? Let's put up the verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble," say with me, "stumble." Stumble, are bound to come. They're bound to come. "But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to," and there's a word of the day, "stumble." I was taking a look at that, taking a little deeper dive. There's a Greek word in there that's translated stumble, or in some Bible translations, it's like tempted to sin. The word that is in there is scandalon. Just say that with me, scandalon. Scandalon. Actually, the way the word sounds actually helps you understand what it's about. What does scandalon sound like? Scandal or scandalous, yeah. And its deep etymology has to do with like the idea of a bow that's being bent over like a trap that's being set. That things are going to that cause people to stumble. Oh, are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. And it starts to point to this big idea. That. See, we often think that the worst things that could happen to us are when we find ourselves in places of physical harm. But Jesus is pointing his disciples to something else, saying, well, yeah, I mean, it's really serious if somebody experiences physical harm, but you know what's just as serious? When somebody experiences spiritual harm. Who of you, if you saw somebody drowning, wouldn't try to do something about it? You'd throw them a life vest or put a stick out to them in the river. Or maybe if you're a strong swimmer, you would go out and swim to them in an effort to help. And yet, all around us every day are people that are drowning spiritually. And far too often, we're indifferent. Or we might even be participating in the spiritual harm that they are experiencing. We might actually be one of the people who get in the way of them encountering Jesus. So whether that is by having people to trip because of maybe external sins, you know, the temptations, the ones that people can easily see, lying, sexual sin, theft, things like that. Or maybe the more interior sins, the invisible ones, the ones that are below the surface of the water, like pride, lack of humility. One of the things I think that's been so funny about the last couple of years is how the church is and how it's been seen and perceived in the public eye. Now, throughout this pandemic, of course, there's been Christians all along the way, you know, just doing what Christians have done for centuries, which is quietly serving everywhere. I mean, so for you all, I mean, you've made hundreds or sometimes thousands, literally thousands of cards to people that are serving in the ICU or the PCU or medical staff. You've carried banners in front of the hospital, not to protest, just to say, guys, we are praying for you. Or literally thousands of cards that have gone off to people in assisted living. You gathered, I can't even think how much food that's been distributed and redistributed to people in need during this pandemic. And boxes that go to folks that are in COVID quarantine and just need some help. Now, so all those things are happening behind the scenes all the time, but what's largely being seen and perceived in culture is a lot of Christians acting really self-centered. Acting just like one more special interest group, you know, crying and whining about all the things that have been done to them. You know, not that the concern is illegitimate, but who here has a family member, or maybe especially if it's somebody younger than you that as far as you can tell doesn't know Jesus? So you've got a child, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew, a kid in your classroom, that neighbor across the street, somebody that doesn't know Jesus. When they think about the church, if they've ever talked about the church and Christians, what do they say? What do they say? What are they thinking about? What have they seen? Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. This verse challenges us to think about how far would you go out of your way in order to not cause somebody else spiritual harm? How far would you go out of your way to do everything you could so that the people around you would see Jesus through you? How far would you go? What would you do? Or even honestly, in each other. Just for fun. See if you can locate the back of somebody else's head in the room, or if you're joining us online, there's a number of people in the chat, and maybe somebody you don't even know in the chat window or here in the room. Just see if you can, just for a second, it's going to be tiny bit weird, just look at the back of their head. You may not know their name. What do you think are their spiritual needs? What do you think's going on in their life? How far would you go out of your way to help them encounter Jesus? One of the great things about being a Christian is that we are free. Because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. I mean, we are set free from sin. We're set free from condemnation. We're set free from shame. We have nothing but eternity with God to look forward to. Because of Jesus, we are absolutely free. We are not saved by what we do. We're not saved because we got all the answers right. We are saved entirely and completely because of Jesus. Amen? And that freedom is such a beautiful, beautiful thing that actually has even political expressions to it. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful gift. And yet Scripture calls us with our freedom to cherish it, to enjoy it, and then to use it for the benefit of others. Let's take a quick look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Let's see if we can find that and put it up on the screen. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, what are we supposed to do? Serve one another humbly in love. Humbly in love. You know, if we take these teachings of Jesus seriously, it'll be one of the filters in our mind, one of the grids through which our actions pass about what am I going to talk about today? What am I going to post today? Well, what I post, will it draw people closer to Jesus or will it drive them away? The activities that I'm involved in, will it draw people closer to Jesus or will it drive them away? The things that I'm most passionate about, will it draw people to Jesus or will it drive them further away? Because while physical peril is a big deal and physical health is a big deal, spiritual health and spiritual peril is just as important. So Jesus says to his followers, so watch yourselves, watch yourselves. Watch how you live. Watch what you do. Watch what you're passionate about. And this is also a good time to point out that even as you're seeking to be kind of others-centered in your mentality and you're trying to live in ways that are winsome and helpful to the people around you, that, you know, God doesn't want you just to give a burned-out shell of yourself, but wants you to turn to him, that you would be filled with the Spirit, you would be filled with joy, you would be filled with peace so that you can share it with the people around you. Do you know, to love your neighbor as yourselves. That doesn't mean to love your neighbor and hate yourself. Doesn't mean to love your neighbor and neglect yourself, but to draw near and close to him so that your gifts, your love, your talents, your passion, your all of those things can be a gift to the world around you. For some of us, and this is one of the areas where I've had to learn some of these things the hard way, we sometimes think it's a choice between self-care and others' care. When what Christ is calling us to is a place where we find healthy patterns of rest, of time in the Word, of time in prayer, so that our hearts are filled so that we have something to give to the people around us. It's not just about us, but it is about being filled and being healthy so that we can serve and care for and love the people around us in healthy ways. So watch yourself. And then we get into a couple of passages that are really challenging. So, don't cause people to stumble. Jesus says, watch yourselves. And then it says this, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, what are you supposed to do? Forgive them. It appears to me, who here is a good rebuker? You're like, conflict, yay. Yeah, me neither. This passage is challenging. It's challenging. Notice it doesn't say to rebuke just people in general. It talks about rebuking our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we love and care for one another, that we are willing to have brutally honest conversations. Now, it seems the early church really tried to apply this. And so there's some good advice that we find later in the scriptures where Paul writes this to Timothy, and Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. So we're called to rebuke, but don't do it harshly. But exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. In other words, we are called to have hard conversations with one another, but we do so like family. Like, you know, like a healthy family. Have you seen one of those, right? Like a healthy family, like with respect, But where you might be trying to correct a behavior, but you're never putting the relationship itself on the line? Are you good at rebuking? Are you willing to rebuke? Well, gently? Not harshly? Are you willing to rebuke? See, passages like this start to point us to a type of community and a type of interaction, a type of care for one another that might sound a little bit like a Star Trek transporter, right? You're like, oh, I've heard about that. That's a rather interesting idea, but man, that sounds scary. Are you willing to rebuke? Secondly, are you rebukable? So when somebody comes to you with something about you, how do you respond to that? Do you lean in? Hey, tell me more. But maybe, just maybe, if we trust the words of Jesus and we trust the power of the Holy Spirit, just maybe, we can actually lead, we can actually start to apply this truth in greater ways in our life. Where we care for the people around us enough that we are willing to risk in gentle, loving ways, we're able to risk having some of those hard conversations. And we're able to trust that when those hard conversations involve us, that maybe that brother or sister in Christ is part of God's redemptive and transformative work in our lives. That this is one of the ways that God is loving us through correction. Are you rebukable? Are you rebukable? You know, Matthew 18, I don't think we have this one up on the screen, but I mean, you've probably heard this one. You know, if your brother or sister sins, go point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, then, well, you've won them over. And if they won't listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, take it to the church. And if they refuse even to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Gets me thinking about how often I want to shy away from hard conversations. When maybe those are some of the places where God has actually called me and us to grow. And then we keep reading. Then we keep reading into verse 4. And then it says, even if they sin against you 7 times a day, and you rebuke them, and 7 times they come back to you and they say, I repent, then you must forgive them. Really? I remember as a kid. Okay, so I think my younger brother Eric is I'm about to tell an Eric story. He's giggling back home, watching on a little iPad right now. But I remember when I first heard this, I was in Sunday school. I'm assuming I was like maybe 9 or 10 or something like this. I remember thinking, okay, so that means if my brother irritates me 8th time during the day, then I get to slug him, right? Because I'll start keeping a list. So yeah, that was 1, that was 2, that was 3. Yes! Tried doing that. I never actually got to 8. And secondly, of course, that was a gross misapplication of the verse, because not everything that just annoys you is actually a sin. But see, it seems to, these passages, it seems to point us to a radically different kind of community than what most of us have experienced, even in the church. A place where there's just radical concern for others. I'm going to go so far out of my way to not be a stumbling block to the people around me. It's going to modify how I talk, how I live. I'm going to grow in my ability to have honest conversations. I'm going to grow in my ability to be rebukable. And I'm going to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive again. I'm going to learn to not hold on to grudges. Does that just seem like, whoa, Jesus, are you serious? Are you serious? Really, really, you actually expect people to live like that? See, now maybe that's why the disciples, when they heard Jesus say that, they said to the Lord, increase our faith. Really? I'm supposed to believe that. I'm supposed to live like that. Increase our faith. And then Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. One of the things I learned about mulberry trees this week, I'm not much into botany, but mulberry trees, that's probably not even the right word for it, is it? Botany, okay. But mulberry trees have a deep root system. Here's a picture. Here's a very fancy picture. A mulberry tree, deep, deep root system. They're actually super hard to uproot. So I guess if you're planting a garden and you want to make a lot of changes, be careful about the mulberry trees that you plant. But see, Jesus seems to be pointing his disciples to a kind of community that just seems almost impossible. And yet, on the other hand, what if it is? A community of radical care, of radical honesty, of radical forgiveness. What if that was actually possible? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? One of the things I've been thinking about quite a bit is how the world is changing really quickly right now. This pandemic, among other things, I think it has been a social accelerator. That some of the changes that have been in the works for some time, so whether that's the changes towards kind of postmodern thought or towards greater degrees of individualism, greater reliance on technology, some of these things have been changing really, really quickly. And there's some aspects of the thing that's been especially on my heart is with all of these changes, you know, what does vibrant Christianity look like in the years to come? Like, what does it mean for the church to be really honestly reaching out to people that don't yet know Christ, to the lost, to the hurting? What does it really, really look like? Starting to think that some of the models that we used to use are probably going to be less effective in the future. I don't see millennials today all that excited about just sort of consumer Christianity, of let's see if we can put on a better show than the next church. I see people, even though there's pockets in which it works, I don't think in the future people are going to be excited about, let's have a church that is more political. But here's what I think is going to be the way forward. So dream along with me. Dream along with me. Is that even though we are going to be living in a culture where people are increasingly skeptical about Christianity, where saying that you are a follower of Jesus will not immediately win you kudos or praise or respect or admiration, here's what I think will still be true, because it's always been true. When people see Christianity lived out in community and see people actually caring for one another, actually investing in one another's life, actually having hard conversations, actually extending true grace and forgiveness, when people see that, it's going to be as irresistible as ever. I really believe that the proof of evangelism in the future, though I'm grateful for the apologists and you know all of the ways that we use reason to defend our faith, those things will still be there. But what I think for most people will be the most authentic test of faith is when they see it lived out in community. That how we live, how we treat one another is how we reach the world, which amazingly enough is about what Jesus said when he said, they will know that you belong to me, that you are Christians, that you are Christ followers by your love for one another. My friends, this is a hard season. Things are changing quickly, and the secret sauce of the church, like the love of Jesus lived out in community, the secret sauce of the church is as vital, as important as ever. Do you want to be a part of a church like that? See, I'm excited because I think we kind of already are. But passages like this, they just remind me of how much further we can go. So what's your step of like, what's your mustard seed? You know, like Jesus says, it just takes the tiniest little bit of faith, and then, you know, a mulberry bush can be uprooted, like deep roots of hurt, deep roots of past patterns, all that stuff can be uprooted and thrown in the sea. What is your mustard seed of faith step today? Perhaps that's something like to say, Jesus, help me not be a stumbling block. And start to review your life and your actions and what you post on Facebook and whatever it is. You know, God, let me view the world around me through the grid of I don't want to cause other people to stumble in their faith. Or maybe it's the Lord, I have a tough time with hard conversations. Lord, help me grow in that area. Help me be one who can gracefully, lovingly have hard conversations. And Lord, when somebody rebukes me, help me to receive it better. Maybe that's your step. Or maybe there's someone you need to take those first steps of forgiveness with today. Or a situation you need to take those first steps of forgiveness with today. Because what would it be like to be part of a church that actually did that? Will you dream with me about that? I think a church like that, where people really care about each other that much, where truth is expressed that well, and grace and forgiveness is extended that freely, I think a church like that can be the kind of church that changes the world. How about you? How about you? I had a funny conversation this past week. Who here receives like our weekly prayer chain stuff? Some hands? Okay. Now, if you want to ever receive our weekly prayer chain, just write that down in a card, put it in a basket. We'll get you on our prayer chain. Okay. So one of the things that showed up on the prayer chain this week was a phone call that showed up on our voicemail. And they asked that they'd have their call returned. And so I called back and spoke with a woman there named Ellie. Now, Ellie, and she gave me permission to share her story, by the way, but Ellie has lived in Wenatchee most of her life. But most of you probably haven't really seen her very much because she's homeless. She lives in one of the camps on the south end of town. She told me the story about how she was abused as a kid and how now over the years she spent most of her adult life as a prostitute and as a thief and how she's addicted to drugs. And on the day that she called, she had been clean for 3 days. And so her mind was getting clear. And she was starting to think about God and faith. And so she just started doing the rounds of calling different churches to see if anybody with any church would respond anywhere. And apparently I was the first one to respond. And you know, she talked at times about coming into churches in town and how people just wouldn't even know what to do, because when they see her, her clothes are pretty dirty. She's usually wearing a backpack because she has to keep her most prized possessions with her so they don't get stolen at the camp. And people don't quite know what to do with her. She knows she makes people feel uncomfortable. She knows she doesn't smell so great. And she asked me, if I came to your church, if I came to Columbia Grove, would I be welcome there? I said, Ellie, I sure think so. I sure think so. Because she wants to have a different kind of life. So, maybe in coming weeks, I hope so. I hope we have a chance. Because you know, the kind of church where people go out of their way to not put extra roadblocks in the way for people who are trying to find Jesus. The kind of church where we actually have honest conversations. Where we are passionate about truth, we're passionate about God's word. And we are quick to extend forgiveness and grace. That kind of church. The kind of church I think we're part of. The kind of church I think we're called to be. That kind of church. They can still change the world. Because that's the kind of church that the Holy Spirit... See, we don't have the technology to do a transporter. But strangely enough, we actually have the kind of technology that we need to have that level of unimaginable community. It's called the Holy Spirit. He can get a hold of our hearts. The Holy Spirit can transform our lives. The Holy Spirit can help us to live differently, to see ourselves differently, to see the people around us differently, to see the world differently. And the Holy Spirit alive in the group of people can be absolutely transformative. Do you want to be a part of a church like that? I do. I do. I do. And I believe it is possible. So let's pray. Jesus, there are some passages of your teaching that just seem so difficult. They seem so distant. But Lord, would you give us that mustard seed of faith to believe in ways of living that in the culture today sometimes just seem impossible. May this be a place where we're willing to be radically inconvenienced for the sake of others. May this be a place where truth grounded, deeply honest conversations can happen. Lord, may this be a place where grace and forgiveness is freely extended. Oh God, we long for that. We long for that. And so, Lord, for those people in our lives right now, that next generation, the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, the neighbor across the street, and people like Ellie, Lord, may we be a place where hope can be found. So use us. We pray all these things. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.